Good morning.
Good morning.
A great day in Pennsylvania. Lovely, lovely, lovely. You agree that the Lord is inbound, yes? Imminently so. Great. We find agreement then as we gather on this Lord's Day. This is the day that He's made. We can, in sincerity of heart, rejoice in that. And bow our heads in prayer and ask God to come alongside and teach us and encourage us and prepare us for another week of service. Would you bow with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this very beautiful day, for the opportunity that's ours to come to the meeting house to worship. Thank You for the people who are here today, and may, as a result of their being here, that Your abundant blessings would be their portion, that they might be able to leave here at the end of the day rejoicing in the unchangeable truths of Your Word. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You might not only speak to us in the moment, but Lord, that You might allow us to retain for the rest of our lives the things that we find here today. We pray, dear God, that Your Word might always be our haunt, and that every day we might find ourselves reading in the Scripture, thinking it through, and then by Your grace, making every effort to be doers of that Word. Now, Lord, we pray that our sight might be broad and wide to include those all around us in our neighborhoods. But Lord, that as we look into the local church, that we might be able to focus with all clarity upon the people of God as well, and the needs that are theirs, and the opportunity that You have given to us to come alongside to help them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began enumerating a few of the gifts out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you remember, we will put them here. And I, at the end of the day, last week, drew attention to three. And I believe that in the scheme of things, are active, useful, supernatural gifts given to the local church. But as we look at this one today, just to begin with, I want to speak to you about the evolution of fundamentalism as an introduction on the subject of teaching and teachers. Find your way to 1 John chapter 2. At verse number 26 and 27. For some, this presents a puzzlement. 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. I'll read the verses. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, that are always seducing, always. Then in verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. Now, I draw attention to verse number 27. The verse at face, on its face, seems to open the door for a teacherless Christian community on the assumption that inasmuch as the Spirit of God indwells each of us at the moment we are saved, that there is that shared anointing that allows us to be able with equal clarity determine what is the truth. Now, I want to exercise your brains a little bit. And remember when we first started this, I made this statement, and this past weekend was sadly reminded of this in real time. The statement that I made several weeks ago was this, spinning off of Romans chapter 1, was that just as human beings in their unregenerate condition suppress or literally hold down the truth, like you find in Romans 1:18, they hold down the truth of God's natural revelation. They look at the creation, the things around us. They admit of no creator, no God. They hold the truth down. In spite of what they know to be the truth, they suppress the truth. But in the same way, but with a different focus, Christian people often do the same thing to God's special revelation, the Word written. They twist it, cherry pick it, and they reject it. Thus, the glory of God is changed into a lie. The truth of God is changed into a lie. This past weekend, a friend of mine says, hey, do you remember so-and-so from school days? And I said, I do. As I remember, he was a younger man, much younger than I. Most of my classmates were. He's one of the fair-haired boys of the school, thought highly of, very capable, bright, energetic, great, great future. And as I have been informed, he returns to school for the latest reunion, homecoming. And is walking around the campus arm in arm with his husband. Introducing his husband to all of his former classmates without so much as a blush or a blink in your face. The individual yet remains very conservative theologically, politically. He would be able to sign off on most fundamentalist doctrinal statements without trespassing or trampling his conscience. Now, the reason I say all that, not to share on this Lord's Day morning a lament that I have, I'm just glad that I don't go to reunions. You know what I mean? I'm just glad. But here is the premise. And enter then the teacher. When you look back to Genesis chapter 19, okay, you know what Genesis chapter 19 is without looking there? God destroyed those cities for why? For why? Huh?
The same reason.
Oh, he destroyed them for gross immorality. We agree with that?
Yeah.
Now, remember I said that some in the Christian community do the same thing to God's written revelation as heathen people do to his natural revelation, in that they suppress it or they hold it down. And inasmuch as the Holy Spirit of God lives and abides within every child of God, you look at Genesis chapter 19, you evaluate the narrative from the first to the last of the verses, you conclude that the scripture says what it says. But my old classmate will look at Genesis 19 and say, God did not judge Sodom and Gomorrah because of their immorality. He judged them because of their acute inhospitability. Now, as your mind scans that narrative, is there any page that opens to that threshold? The reason that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah is because they were inhospitable. And that is put out there because whenever people inquire as to why he devolved into a Sodomite, he would put forth a statement like that based on a Genesis 19 interpretation of judgment. Then there is another reference. In John chapter 10, oh, by the way, if you go back to Genesis 19, would you be able, as the anointing of the Spirit abides in you, to be able to teach someone with that perspective the nature of the truth of the matter? Because those who take license with 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, concerning the impact of the seducers, said that you need not that any man teach you. So my question is, would you, with your teaching, the Holy Spirit teaching certificate on the wall of your kitchen, would you be able to teach someone the truth of Genesis 19 and why God's judgment is righteous? Another passage. Look in your Bibles at John chapter 10, verse number 16. And when you arrive there, read me the verse, please. And herein will lie the basic premise of my friend and his newly come up organization. Read me John chapter 10, verse number 16.
And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd.
His premise is out of John 10, verse 16. Other sheep have I not of this fold. Now may I ask you, inasmuch as that is the name of his organization, which is a gay support organization among evangelicals. You say, do evangelicals have that big of a problem there? And the answer to the question is yes. Mm-hmm. And how could that be? Because many Christian teachers cherry pick the scriptures and warp and twist God's written revelation to make it say what it they want it to say in the context of their lives.
Right.
And his whole premise is that Christ has other sheep. But what is the proper way of looking at the verse in its context? Those of you who have Holy Spirit teaching certificates on your wall, and we all ought to be able to see through this just as clearly as we would see through this pure water. What is the teaching? Who are the other sheep that the Lord Jesus is talking about?
The Gentiles.
Yes. Gentiles. Somewhere along the line, the application of the truth has become the interpretation of the truth. Do you understand? Let me just say, that whenever you read your Bible, always remember that there's only one interpretation of the scripture. Only one. Our job as students is to rightly divide the word of truth so that we can come to that interpretation of scripture that is true and correct. But there are many applications of that one truth. Only one interpretation, multiple applications. In my friend's case, application of the truth has become the interpretation of the text. And in the course of his new romance, he abandoned his wife and three daughters. Turned his back on a church that he'd been pastoring for 10 years at the time. So I say I'm glad that I don't go to reunions. Now, I put all that out to bring your attention again to the gifts, the signs of life in the local church. We looked at these last week. In the first century, there were apostles. How many of them were there?
12
plus. Twelve plus one? The original 12? One added arbitrarily, and then one added by the Lord, who was Saul. When they died, and it is said that the Apostle John was the oldest of them, or the last to die, when the apostles ceased to be in the first century, the gift of the apostle ceased entirely. There are no apostles in the New Testament church today. The prophets. Now, people can slide left or right on this so long as they have a right interpretation. The word prophets indicated in the first century the gift given to an individual to be able to predict or foretell the truth without the benefit and the blessing of written documentation to support. Therefore, accompanying many cases the work of a prophet would be miracles to validate the individual's words as come from God. But when the word of God was completed, documented, the need for the prophet passed off the scene. There are no New Testament prophets today in the church except that you change the foretelling to the fourth. You get that? The fourth telling. Big difference. And the premise of all the fourth telling, as you would understand it, would be right here. Now, inasmuch as you have a copy of that in your hands, you don't need that any man teach you anything. You can find out everything you learn out of this pulpit yourself when you read it. You may need a guide for purposes of clarification, but let me remind you of another thing. Them that seduce you. I heard tell, again, of a little group of churches southeast of us. I won't mention the name of the place, but southeast of us, nearer than further, who are being troubled by a false teacher. This false teacher has bona fides. He is a Greek scholar, and he has taken under his hat several of the local pastors in that community and teaching them Greek. All well and good. But in the course of his teaching, these pastors are learning from him that where salvation is concerned, it is
to be understood that when men and women are saved, it is by faith alone. A person may be saved and never repent. It's all free grace. No repentance. And basically, he asserts, you may be able as a Christian to live your whole life and never be loosed from your sins. You may be a Christian and continue in your sinful ways by the grace of God all the days of your life, never manifesting any change in life that would be wrought of the Spirit. How does that happen? Same way. There is the cherry picking of the Scriptures. There is a misinterpretation of the text. The application of the Scriptures become the interpretation of the text. And when a person or people do that, they can come off with any one of the number of heresies. And that being one of them. Only there, those who are naive and essentially untaught, that have no biblical foundation, no basis in the Scripture, are easily led astray. And churches are being divided. Now, God has determined that in order to prevent such erosion by way of theological evolution, that He has given to His people supernaturally imparted gifts once a person has been saved. They receive them in raw form and they are obliged to polish them throughout their lifetime. That's what we call growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and let's continue on in our enumeration. And the place I'd like you to go would be the book of Romans, chapter 12. Would you please join me there? Romans 12. And let's begin our reading at verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, I say, through the grace given unto me. Now that's a redundant particle in Scripture. The grace given to me. After all, what is grace if it is not something that God gives, as opposed to what man acquires through his own effort? For the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So a question would be, and this is an introspective question to the young and old, to each of you in the room this morning, how highly do you think of yourself today? How highly do you think of yourself today? Now there's nothing wrong with having a high opinion of yourself, but once it crosses over the threshold of pride that eliminates God's work in your life, then it becomes destructive. On the opposite end of that, if you don't think much of yourself at all, you demonstrate a contempt for God who made you in His image. You are what you are. But He says you're to think soberly according as, and here's where we get to this, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Only thing I want you to understand, that no one in the family of God is exempt from that gift of grace. No one. Look what the verse says. God hath dealt to every man, which is to say that there is no person who is saved by the grace of God who has not at least one gift or measure of faith by which to use in service. Not one person. The word measure in verse 3 is metron. It's just an expression of, or a unit of measurement. Not everybody gets the same or has the same measure. Not everyone will polish the gift exactly at the same rate of speed or to the same degree, but there is no denying in the life of a child of God that there is something there given by God. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, the same office, the sphere of responsibilities. Verse 5 says, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. Then verse 6 begins to do this. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us. Please notice again, it is given. Men don't go to college to learn to acquire gifts. You can't go to the bookstore and buy a half of a library on the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the hopes that finding something that just suits your personality, because it's God who gives the gifts. And He does it as He sees fit, not as you might wish. So we come and we start again in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And so one of the things that we find mentioned here, again, is prophecy. And keep in mind what I just said about the section in 1 Corinthians Chapter 12. There's prophecy. Verse number 7 has another one. What is that?
Ministry.
And you will find that the word ministry is the word, same word derived deacon. Deacons are a gift of the Spirit bestowed upon certain men in the church. Now, we need to issue the qualifier. Is that if you understand the role and ministry of a deacon, your profile passage is in Acts chapter 6. Okay, your profile passage is in Acts chapter 6. In the Bible, especially in fundamental Baptist churches, unlike the mainline Protestant churches who look upon the deacon as part of an official grouping of the deaconate, where there are some ruling elders, some teaching elders, but they are official positions. Whereas in the Bible, the strict literal interpretation of the word at face value, taken out of a passage like Acts chapter 6, and using the pure etymology of the word itself, is simply that a deacon is not to ever be construed as a board of directors operating within a Baptist church, so much as they are a Holy Spirit invested group of people who operate in the church to aid and to help and to serve in whatever capacity is necessary. In the ancient first century culture, they were likened unto table waiters. Table waiters. Now keep in mind that in our society, if you're trying to build a resume to impress an employer who is going to pay you what you think you're worth. One of the things you don't come directly out of is into the interview is saying, well, what were you employed in your last job? Well, you say, well, I was employed at Denny's restaurant down there. Well, what were you doing? Were you the head chef? No, I was a busboy. Oh, really? But how many of you would frequent such a place that didn't utilize busboys, waiters, and waitresses? Probably no more of you that would go to a restaurant that did not employ a chef that had some reasonable capability of putting something on your plate that's not going to kill you. Table waiters. Very critical, very practical ministry within the local church. A gift of God. Then you have another one mentioned there. It says, those of you who have ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that what? What's the next one there?
Teaching.
We've already spoken to that subject in the other passage. There's a lap over. You have teaching. Then verse number 8, there's another one. What is it? What is the next one?
Exhorting.
Now, not everybody can do that. Not everybody should. Place where you've got to tread carefully. He that exhorteth. He that is able, has the unique personality, disposition to come alongside a person who's really hurting for whatever, in whatever capacity, and render kind, compassionate comfort, encouragement. I remember, about 35, 40 years ago, a man at another church. I don't know if we were on there weren't vacationing. I don't remember exactly why we were there, but on a particular Sunday, this man routinely brought his mother to church services, an elderly parent. And in the course of ushering her in to her seat, she took a horrible, horrible fall. I mean, there was lots of noise, big thud. People were shrieking, and it was terrible. And people were quick out of their pews, rushing over to try to render assistance. And the brother stands between everybody and his mother. Said, no, don't anybody bother. She loves the Lord. She'll be fine. Come on, Ma, get up. Nah. That's not what you call exhorting or comforting. Okay? I think the wrong person took a dive, frankly. So you have that gift. Then you have another one. What's the next one in verse 8? What is it?
Diligent.
No?
Giving.
He that exhorteth on exhorting, he that giveth, let him do it with how? Simplicity. You say, well, look, you mean the only people who are supposed to tithe in a local church are those with the gift of giving? Is that what you're trying to say? Well, no. Tithing and sacrificial offerings are the privilege of every one of God's people. But so then if that be the case, what is this particular gift? First of all, it may involve money, or it may involve other material substance. It may involve immaterial assistance. But the giving on the part of the giver is such that they do it without ever anybody else knowing that it was done. And furthermore, sometimes these people with that gift have the innate spirit-given ability to see the need in a person's life that nobody else perceives. person on the receiving end will say, gee, how did you know about that? And humbly the person responds, oh, little birdie told me. Those are very valuable assets in a local church, because there are a lot of things that go on below the radar in the lives of God's people that only gifted people are able to see and move to render aid. God bless them all, and may God increase their tribe. Now, Mike, I come back to the question again. Remember when we started out, am I a member of the church? Or I am a member of the church. But then we got down to that last question. Should I serve in my local church? Or I should serve in my local church? It will be a great blessing and benefit to the local church, this one or anyone, when God's people know exactly what their Spirit-given gift is and function according to the parameters of that gift. We go on. The next one, following the giving, is what? This is the one that everybody unthinking aspires to. Right here. It is humorously noted that in most Baptist churches, you've got more chiefs than you've got Indians. That doesn't ever make for a unified, peaceful assembly. But this one here is closely lined with the gift of governments in the other passage. Rules. He that rules with diligence. Then the next one. What's the next one?
Mercy.
And this is sort of like giving. I mean, because it does not do well for people to say, well, I'm relieved from an obligation to be merciful because I don't have the gift. No, it's the rightful and literal interpretation is, again, probably close aligned with the ability to exhort, where there is that that the genuine display of compassion toward people, understanding toward people. You know, I find in my life, and I found in the lives of other people, that those who are most merciful and most compassionate and most understanding with regard to their brethren and sistren in the local church, where when sin occurs, those who are most merciful are those who walked in the same path that the other one has. The person who is merciful never gets up on top the chest of a person and starts stomping a person into a ground. See, I told you so. If you had done what I told you before, this would never have happened. No, that's not mercy. Then we have, oh, by the way, how is the mercy to be performed?
Cheerfulness.
So you have those in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12. And I will say that probably with the exception of the prophecy in Romans 12, that gift went by the board in the first century, unless you're going to qualify it as a forth teller. One who studies the scripture and is able to rightly divide the word of truth and to, in all God-given wisdom, be able to make application of the scripture to the contemporary issues that surround the life of a child of God. Do you have any questions? Okay, thank you for your kind attention. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, again, allow us to be able to soak in. Help us, Lord, to meditate long on these. And then, Lord, give us an understanding, each individual an understanding of their role, their niche of service in the local church. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.